Polycarp was a Christian man who lived in the coastal city of Smyrna, what is now present-day Turkey. In fact, that city, its name now is Izmir. You can kind of see the connection between Smyrna and Izmir. Well, Eusebius, that great historian of the church who lived in the 300s, writes about Polycarp's life. Polycarp was in his 20s, and he was living in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is about 20 or 30 miles south of Smyrna, and he sat under the teaching of the Apostle John, no less than the Apostle John himself. John, as you'll recall, who wrote the book of Revelation when he had the visions there, was on the island of Patmos, exactly. And after his exile, we're told that he lived in the city of Ephesus. And that's where he lived out his days. So he's the bishop, the great teacher of the church at Ephesus. And here's this young 18, 19, 20-year-old guy, and he gets to sit under the teaching of John the Apostle. Pretty cool. And he lives out his days. And so early on, John identifies Polycarp as a solid young man in the faith, and he gives him an appointment as the leader of the church, you might call him a bishop, of the church at Smyrna, just again to the north of Ephesus. And we know Polycarp from the writings of Eusebius as one of the great martyrs of the church. When these were crazy days, incidentally, as you know, in the Roman Empire, there was all sorts of persecution against the church. It was not a safe time to be a Christian. And so the authorities in the city of Smyrna were against Polycarp. And they catch him, and they are going to burn him at the stake. But they give him the opportunity to recant. Polycarp, recant. You're an old man already. You can go home and die in your bed. And he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no harm. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? And they burned him at the stake, and they ran him through with a spear for good measure. And his last words that he said, that are recorded by Eusebius, were, "I bless you, Father, for judging me worthy of this hour, so that in the company of the martyrs, I may share in the cup of Christ's suffering." I ask you, how can a man, how could Polycarp, how could anybody, in the face of being murdered, say that? It's because of his faith in Jesus Christ and his knowing and believing in what we're going to talk about today, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Let's stand as we read the scriptures from the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is engaging with religious leaders, and they're coming, and they're trying to trick him, asking many, many questions. And it's recorded there by John Mark in his gospel. And Sadducees came to Jesus, these Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven, in turn, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife shall she be? For the seven had her as a wife, And Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." You are quite wrong. This is the word of the Lord. So Jesus is being tested by the religious authorities. These people who have studied the Bible, the Word of God, their whole life. Incidentally, the Sadducees were a group of people that were politically aligned with the Roman authorities. And they were a much smaller group of people compared, for example, to the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees, they only believed that the first five books of the Bible were like the true Word of God. So, what we call the Pentateuch, the book of Moses. So, you'll see when Jesus says, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" Don't you love Jesus? It's like just like taking a knife and twisting it. Yeah, these people purport to be experts in the book of Moses. And he's saying, "Have you not read in the book of Moses?" And so, Jesus is using the scripture to prove something. He says, "You guys don't know the Bible, and you don't even know the power of God because you don't believe in the resurrection." Incidentally, they're called Sadducees because they had no hope. And that's sad, you see. Just saying. Somebody told me that joke. I thought I had to share that. So Jesus refutes the heresy of no resurrection by pointing out in the scriptures themselves when God shows up in the burning bush and he's speaking with Moses, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now that's a generation of people that had already lived and died hundreds of years before that. And God is very clear in he's saying, "I am their God." Not, "I was their God." "I am their God." So Jesus is using the truth of the scriptures themselves to prove that God is the God of the living, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all those who trust in God as their father were with him when they died. Over and over, Jesus affirms the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting, not only in that story that we just read from Mark, but you'll recall the conversation that he had with Mary. Remember, his good friend Lazarus had passed away, and he waited in the city that he was in when he got the news, and he told his disciples, "God is going to get glory through this. Let's wait here for a while." Well, when they finally get to Bethany, the news is, because Mary runs out and says, "Oh, if only you had been here, you could have saved him. He was just sick. You know, now he's dead." And Jesus said to Mary, "Do you not believe in the resurrection?" "Oh, yeah, I believe in the resurrection. Yeah, at that final day." No. "I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me shall not perish." In John 3, verse 16. The most famous verse in the Bible, I guess, in this culture. I was just watching an interview between Tim Tebow and Larry Connick Jr. And you'll recall that time that Tim wore underneath his eyes that John 3, 16. Exactly 3 years to the day, they played a game. And there were all sorts of interesting things that happened in that game. And what happened is like 90 million people Googled John 3:16 in the United States. What does the Bible say about his word? "Cast your bread upon the water." Cast your bread. Bread is another word for the scriptures, the truth of God's word. Cast it on the waters, and it will not return void. It will accomplish that which I send it out for. That's what the scripture says, and that is the promise. So I don't know how God was working on the hearts of 90 million people when they were Googling John 3:16. But here's the thing about John 3:16. Jesus is affirming important things. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The clear teaching of Scripture and the clear teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is that there is everlasting life. And that this isn't in some sort of weird disembodied existence. But just like the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead in his physical and glorified body, so we also have the promise of that kind of resurrected body. I'd like to ask Alan if he would read the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 22. You can follow along in your order of service. These are the two last pieces in the Heidelberg Catechism as it pertains to the Apostles' Creed.
Question and answer 57. How does the resurrection of the body comfort you? Not only will my soul be taken immediately after this life to Christ, its head, but also my very flesh will be raised by the power of Christ, reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. How does the article concerning life everlasting comfort you? Even as I already now experience in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, so after this life I will have perfect blessedness, such as no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no human heart has ever imagined. A blessedness in which to praise God forever.
Thank you, Alan. I will have eternal blessedness. Listen, from the glory of the pyramids to the contemplation of our own death, we humans have long sensed that there is a life after this one. We've sensed that. But just wishful thinking doesn't make that true necessarily. How can we know? How can we know? Well, there are a lot of signs that point to that. I was reading C.S. Lewis this week in The Weight of Glory, and he says this: our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but it is indeed the truest index of our real situation. God has put eternity in our hearts, my brothers and sisters. So there's this longing, there's this sense, and that transcends culture. Whatever culture that you go to in the world, there is this sense of a life after this one. Now, aside from our own longing in our own heart that this would be true, the Scriptures are also very, very clear. And Christ's testimony, as we've already shared in the Scripture here, and in the story with Mary, and in his preaching, John 3:16, we see that the clear teaching of Scripture is that there is a resurrection of the dead, and that there is a life everlasting. Now, let's go back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Moses, Genesis, which means beginnings. In the beginning, we know that God created the heavens and the earth. We understand that God put Adam and Eve, these human beings, in this world which he had perfectly made for them. And he made their souls and bodies, he made them immortal. Listen, the Bible says that God created man and woman, Adam and Eve, in his image. Now, one of the qualities of the image of God is that he is immortal. The intention, the clear intention, was God wanted to have fellowship with his creation forever and ever and ever. He put immortality in our souls, brothers and sisters. That is how he made us. But we know what happened in the garden. God put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then he said to Adam and Eve, no, don't touch those two. Well, Satan comes, and he's like, did God really say that you can't eat of any of the fruit from the garden? See there? It's already a, you know, he's leveraging. It's not true, and he knows it, but he's leveraging to put doubt in the heart of Adam and Eve, as though God's holding out on you. And Eve says, no. We can eat of all the fruit that God has given us here in this tree, in this garden, but we can't eat from these two trees. Well, we know how that went. Satan convinced Adam and Eve. They took of the fruit, and they fell. And what did God say about what would happen the day that they bit into that fruit, so to speak? For the day that you taste of that fruit, you shall surely die. So death wasn't part of the scenario. Death and destruction and decay, they're the abnormal. That's not the way God made it. That's not the way he intended it to be. And yet, that's the way it is because of Adam and Eve's rebellion and our rebellion. Because the sad fact of the matter is that we have been tainted with that rebellion of Adam and Eve. And our hearts are longing for selfish ends. And really, the way the Bible describes it, we become prisoners, if you will, to Satan. Right? He's bedeviled us, if you will. We've been cast under his spell. And it's only the power and the work of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary, that liberates us from that bondage. And you'll recall that Jesus, when he came to declare the year of the Lord's favor, was to declare the release of the captive. We were captives once, weren't we? We were lost. Jesus came to find us and to win us back, to save us. God made humanity in his image. And part of that is immortality. And though the image of God has been broken, God's plan is to restore that image. You know, in Romans 6, Paul says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He's just saying, listen, you work and logically you get paid for that. You sin, and what? Logically, the payment of that is death. So that's what we can all expect. And indeed, that's the reality. Because the last time I checked, the stats on death were pretty much 100%. We're all going to die. And that's sad, and that is a reality. But for the Christian, that's not the end. That's not all that there is. And this idea that God was going to restore the image of himself in his creation came to full expression in his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's just take a little sidestep here and talk briefly about what are some of the philosophies surrounding death in our culture. Okay? Certainly, we have many people who say it's a material world. This is all there is. When you're dead, you're dead. In fact, that's not that new. The Sadducees said that. They didn't believe in everlasting life. They didn't believe in resurrection of the dead. They're just like, okay, you live your life here and do as best as you can, and there's, you know, evidently some relationship with God, but then when you die, it's over. There's nothing there. And, you know, that's a very appealing philosophy. Okay? And I'm sure that we've all struggled with it at times. How many of us haven't thought, well, you know, maybe there isn't anything after this? You're dead, you're dead. That's it. So, what's one of the logical repercussions of that? Because ideas have consequences. Well, if that's the way it is, then I say, as it mentions in Scripture, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What's the point? Just enjoy whatever you can here. Look out for, number one, why care for anybody else? Because after this, that's all there is. That's certainly one philosophy. That's one worldview. There are other worldviews. Hindus, for example, believe in something called reincarnation. So you live your life, and presumably, you know, if you lived it better, you kind of move up into the stages and you become a better human. On the other hand, if you haven't, then, you know, you might become reincarnated as a cow or something less than that. So ultimately, the idea is that you move towards some spiritual union with the universe, which is nirvana. And so, you know, you have all sorts of different philosophical viewpoints on death. Because the point is, it's like, how can you know? How can you really, really know what's on the other side? Gnosticism. How many of you have ever heard of the term Gnosticism? So, agnostic. What's an agnostic? Someone who says, well, you can't know, right? Anytime you put the letter A in front of a word in typical kind of English grammar, it means, you know, not that. Okay? So agnostic means that, you know, you can't know, because Gnostic means to know, gnosis. So the Gnostics in the second century, they had this special knowledge, and they said, oh, you know, God's revealed to us that, you know, the real truth is that spirit is good and matter is bad. In other words, the soul, that's a beautiful thing. The body, not so good. In fact, their teaching was that the soul was released from the body. And that was a good thing. Now, that was a problem, because then they started saying, well, you know, Jesus didn't really come back in a physical body. Because according to that idea, the physical body is bad. So why on earth would Jesus come back in a bad physical body? No, no. He appeared to them in a spiritual sense. Incidentally, that's a heresy. Because the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus Christ came back in a physical body. Now, why? Why is that important? Why is it important that Jesus Christ comes back in a glorified yet physical body? What that says is matter is beautiful. And matter matters. Matter is good. How do we know that matter is good? I'll tell you why. Because God, in the infinite counsels of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the infinite love that they had for one another, decided that they wanted to expand that. And so, God creates the universe. He's outside of that, and yet He speaks it into being. And the universe is born. And out of that universe is born the world. Consistently, in the first book of the Bible, in the first chapters of Genesis, what do you see God pronouncing over His creation? It's good. It's good. This is good stuff. I can just imagine Him with the angels and with the Father and the Son. That's good. See that hummingbird there? That's awesome. You see that orchid? Pretty amazing. What about those two beautiful human beings? Aren't they lovely? That all came from the mind of God. And He said it was good. It's physical. God loves the physicality of His creation. Don't let anybody tell you that, you know, it's just the spirit, the spiritual that is good, and the matter doesn't matter. No, God created the heavens and the earth, and He said it was beautiful, but unfortunately, Satan spoiled it, and Adam rebelled. But in that, even in the first chapters of Genesis, what does He say? He makes a promise to Adam and Eve. Said, yeah, you're going to work, and out of the sweat of your brow, you're going to wrench wealth out of the soil. And this is going to be tough, okay? But I'm going to send you one that will come from you, Eve, that's going to redeem all of this. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. You know, that's a metaphor for saying the serpent, whatever the serpent did in the garden, this descendant of Eve, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to crush that. In other words, he was going to undo the effects of the fall. In Reformed circles, we like to talk about the arc of the Scriptures, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. That's a promise that God has made to us already in the very beginning. As soon as it happened, I am going to restore my creation. And so Paul could say in Romans 8, all creation is groaning in eager expectation of the redemption of the sons of God. What day is that? That's the great and glorious day of resurrection. In the meantime, all of creation has been subjected to death and decay and destruction. And the Bible says that the earth is groaning under that because that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not the way God intended it, and that's not the way God's going to keep it. He has promised in His Son, Jesus Christ, in the great rescue plan, to send Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, in the flesh, God condescending to man, becoming a human being, born in that lowly stable, born to Mary, born to live and to die and to become resurrected so that he could enact the great rescue plan, so that anyone that believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism, as we read, summarizes the teaching by saying that my soul will go to be with God when I die. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Or as another translation says, at home with the Lord. In another place, Paul is in prison. He says, man, I know that if I stay, I could be of some use, but I long to be at home with Jesus. See what he's saying? He has this firm confidence that if he leaves prison and dies, that he's going to be with the Lord. Who told him that? He didn't just cook that up. The Holy Spirit revealed that to him. Okay? These are things on the other side. Okay? Sometimes this is what happens in the Bible. It's like God just kind of peels back the curtains and we get a glimpse of what's on the other side. If God doesn't do that, there's no way for us to see what's on the other side. That's called revelation. When God gives us an understanding of the things that we can't see in the physical realm. What a beautiful thing. And he does that by his Holy Spirit. And so that we know that when we die, the clear teaching of Scripture is that we go to be with the Lord. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross beside him that repented? Today, you will be with me in paradise. What a joyful hope, what a joyful promise that we know. And that's what the Catechism reaffirms for us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. However, we're not going to have our glorified bodies at that moment. Because we have to wait, according to Scripture, for the great day of resurrection. When our spirit will be given, will be clothed with that which is immortal. And so we too will long for that day when we will be fully clothed with this beautiful, glorified body, the same kind of body that Jesus Christ has. And so then Paul could say, as we read in our call to worship from 1 Corinthians, the perishable will be clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the saying which is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, as the Heidelberg Catechism explains, okay, we have resurrection of dead, but we also believe in the life everlasting. And we are comforted by that truth. Remember, kind of a consistent theme of the Heidelberg Catechism is, what is your only comfort in life and death? And even these two questions, if you look back at, how does this bring comfort to your heart as a follower of Jesus Christ? That you know that we're going to have this glorious and beautiful future awaiting us. Well, first of all, we get to have a taste of that life now. Everlasting life. Now, in my opinion, and I believe that this is borne out in the truth of Scripture, the life that we have, this eternal life, we don't receive that the moment we die. We receive that the moment that we come to faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? Because we were dead in that former way of life, but now we have been made alive by the Spirit. Jesus called that being born again, when one of the religious leaders came and said, you know, what must I do to enter into the kingdom of heaven? He says, you have to be born again. Well, that's confusing. How does that even happen? Well, it's a spiritual birth. It's a rebirth. And man can't work this out. It's something that the Holy Spirit shows and reveals. And all we who have found faith in Jesus Christ, we have tasted that and we have seen that. And we know that we have passed from death into life. And as I've said before, the Holy Spirit has been given as a seal, a promise, a guarantee, the earnest money, so to speak, of the possession and the inheritance that we're going to get when we pass out of this life. But for now, we get to taste. We get a little foretaste of heaven. Jesus is the King of that kingdom. So we bend our knee to Him. Romans 14, verse 17 says, God's kingdom is a matter of righteousness, of peace, and of joy. You see that theme of joy again? This knowledge that we have new life in Christ, and that we have this promise that this is not all that there is, but there is a future and a living hope, that gives us great joy. That's the kind of joy that would enable Polycarp to lay down his life and say, this is not all that there is. I have eternal life. I have the promise of being with my faithful King and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I started this sermon by saying about Polycarp that he lived 1900 years ago in the city of Smyrna. Present day Izmir. And I want us to pray for a friend of mine who's in prison right now in Izmir. He's a missionary. He loves the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's been in Turkey for 23 years building a church, a small church. And I'm just reminded of the words of Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna in Revelation 2. And he says, these are the words of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who died but has been made alive again. And he said, I know that you are poor, and I see your persecution and that you are suffering. But hold fast to your testimony. And why I'm getting emotional about this is because Andrew has been in detention for 62 days, and last Friday he was formally charged by the Turkish government for anti-political activities and terrorism charges. And they don't even really know the specifics of the charges because they're state secrets. Man, how do you fight that? And this is serious business. They could lock him up and throw away the key. And I know from the conversations that his wife and his mom have had with him that he is very discouraged. Andrew feels abandoned. He does. And that's a hard place to be, in prison. And you wonder, God, you know, here I am serving you. 23 years in this country, and now I'm in jail. God, help. And I just want us to enter into a time of prayer right now for Andrew. I want us to pray from the heart for this brother. What I'd like to do is I'd like to just, if you feel led to pray in any specific way as the Holy Spirit gives you leading for Andrew, just raise your hand and I'll give you the mic and just pray your prayer. And we will say together, Lord, hear our prayer. Lord.